The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning to all of you. My name is Kyle Estep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and it's a privilege to be with you again. I hope if you're a guest with us, you've already felt welcomed and encouraged, and if you're a regular, it's always good to be here with you. We are going to continue in our study through the life of Joseph, looking at the providence of God and the promises of God. And really, what kind of rises up out of the story is the glory of God. The story of Joseph, as we routinely think about it, is not so much a story primarily about Joseph. As a matter of fact, there's another character, one of his other brothers, reintroduced into that story in Genesis chapter 38. And then we're going to pick up today in Genesis chapter 39. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But I think we'll be reminded yet again that one of the beautiful things that happens throughout the pages of Scripture is you do get invited down into process the messiness of, and even the celebration of, or the wins that are experienced through the people that God is working in and through as he continues to write this profound story of redemption. But what always rises up over the top is God's providential movement and God's faithful promise keeping, and God being the one who actually demonstrates his goodness and his faithfulness. And he continues to do that in very powerful ways. And this is no different. You're going to see today, as we give some summary to what's going on in chapter 38, this stark contrast to what's going on in the life of Joseph. And that contrast is important for us. As we opened up the beginning of Joseph's story, we find him kind of older, and in Genesis chapter 37, everything starts to unravel. Joseph is the recipient of his father's favoritism. His brothers hate him for that. They rip the robe, the gift of a robe, off of him and throw him in a pit, and later decide, instead of leaving him for dead, they'll sell him into slavery. And they will take that robe and dip it in blood at an animal that they had killed and take it back to the father and say to the father that Joseph was killed. And then you get this kind of break in the story. In Genesis chapter 38, there's this almost oddity where we start talking about Judah, Joseph's brother. But it's all weaving together. And it's important to note how it does. I had a mentor and a friend of mine to this day, a guy I worked for right when I was beginning in ministry. And I remember at a really appropriate and difficult time, he and his wife took Jamie and I out to dinner, and we were working through something really challenging. It was just something where everything looked like it was going one direction, and we had kind of said yes to this decision to head this direction, and everything fell apart. And so I remember they took us out to dinner, and we're sitting there, and we're talking and processing through everything, and he said something that was extremely helpful to me. And I think it was helpful because it was absolutely true and appropriately timed, right? And so he told me something I knew in my head. I was fully aware of believing this thing that he told me, but there was a way in which, in the appropriate time, this truth spoken into my life and into Jamie's life stuck into my heart, and it resides there to this very day. And he looked across the table and he simply said, "Kyle, I just want to remind you, God never wastes his providence." I thought, man, yeah, I know that. I know that. And we got to live in experiencing that. You come into the life of Joseph and you think to yourself, we're going to see the sovereign goodness and faithfulness of God time and time again in Joseph's story. But when you're in it, when you're living in it, it doesn't always feel good. And the apparent consequences of choices right and bad don't always seem to measure up. And it's this echoing phrase from the pages of Scripture: God never wastes his providence. You get to Genesis chapter 38. After Joseph has been sold into slavery, and you get this break to connect Judah to Joseph's story. The context of the chapter is actually really critical. Sexual sin was something that was pervasive in Joseph's family. We've alluded to that already, but the effects of sexual sin on Joseph's family are far-reaching. He knew that Reuben, his brother, had slept with his father's concubine. He knew of Jacob, his own father's challenges that he faced because of his interactions with and relationships with multiple wives. And now our text today comes on the heels of Genesis 38, in which we are presented with Judah, Joseph's brother, and Judah's family, who are clearly identified by their willingness to submit themselves to their own fleshly appetites and desires, regardless of just how potentially devastating the consequences of those choices will be. And the impurity of Judah, along with the schemes of Tamar, they provide for us this backdrop in which we can actually better understand the significance of grace that is going on and being demonstrated in Joseph's life. And here's the thing. You could have not pictured two more contrasting accounts that are about to be set up against one another. But in the midst of it, even as we look at the messy and broken effects of sin in Judah's life, here's what we know from Scripture as we continue to see the story unfold. Judah's family line will play a central role in the promises of God being fulfilled in the coming Messiah. That's important to remember. God was working out good despite the audacious sins of his people. And now the stage is clearly set. The relationship between Judah and Tamar is juxtaposed in stark contrast with Joseph's commitment of faithfulness to the Lord. And we enter into Genesis 39. And Moses starts Genesis 39 kind of like, meanwhile, in Egypt, you know, it's like, here we are, we're heading to Egypt, and how's Joseph get to Egypt? And we're moving to Egypt, and he's getting there because his brothers deceive him and abuse him and beat him up and tell that his father that he's dead, and he's sold. They sell him into slavery, and he's moving to Egypt. And meanwhile, in Egypt, this is what we are told. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So think of all of that context, right? We need to get all of that context in our head about what happened in 37 between Joseph and his brothers, about all the stark contrast of messy, sinful, broken, ugly effects of sexual sin pervasive in Judah's family. And now we re-enter, meanwhile in Egypt, we re-enter Egypt in the picture of Joseph's account and story, and he has been sold into slavery. So here's Joseph, deceived and broken by the sinful choices of his brothers, now sold on the block into an Egyptian's home. And look at the remarkable thing that we are told in the very next line. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And we're going to come back to that, but don't miss the contrast even of those first two verses. Here is Joseph sold into slavery, brought into an Egyptian leader's home. And the very next thing you and I are told to note is the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, his master's sight, and attended him, and the master made him, Joseph, the overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him the overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. There's a funny line, man. I love food, so I get this, right? I mean, you can have charge of everything in this house. Don't you dare touch the food. Don't you tell me what I'm gonna eat what I want to eat. Egyptians, you know, maybe notably love food. I'm not letting this guy, this Hebrew guy, come over here and tell me what to eat. I don't know what's going on here, but that's mentioned. So there it is. I think the picture's more like this. Joseph, in all the devastating moves in his life, is a slave. And the Lord is with him, and the Lord is blessing him, and the Lord is making everything he does succeed. And in the house of his master, it is recognized there is a noticeable distinction about Joseph's life. This will be said about other people in Scripture on numerous other occasions, that there is a defining mark upon his life or their lives as other characters develop and play out in God's wonderful story. But here with Joseph, a defining mark upon his life that had a profound impact on how he would navigate this complicated journey. Surviving favoritism and hatred and jealousy and envy and deception and abandonment and false accusation and a whole lot more. And here's the noticeable distinction. This is the thing that even the Egyptian ruler notices. The Lord was with him. That's it. That's seen. That's felt. That's experienced. And Joseph starts moving up in the master's house. He's moving up in the master's house to the place where he has charge of everything in the master's house, all the possessions that belong to the master, Joseph has access to, as it were, minus the food. But it was this kind of picture of everything Joseph is a part of now. He had been moved up to probably what was called the high steward, a position of authority, a position actually where he likely has people now working for him. The Lord was with him. The presence of God in life's providential circumstances is making all the difference in the world. And the Lord's favor on Joseph made everything he did succeed, particularly here in Potiphar's house. And then it continues. Now Joseph, verse 6, the very end of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's like, you know, Moses, what's up with these details, man, about the food and about how good looking Joseph is? But I think that's actually really important or helpful. Look at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife, so this is Potiphar's wife. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. So here's what you need to know. Joseph has access to everything in Potiphar's home. And the wife is now taking notice of Joseph. And what's going on in her heart is actually, in some odd way, the word may sound wrong, but I think in some odd way is complementary to the reality that Joseph was appealing to that desire. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, there are a few younger ears in the room to not go into detail about this invitation, but I think you understand it. This was an illicit invitation, and I think it's very clear to us what she's inviting him into. He was an appealing object to her selfish, sinful desires, and she makes the invitation. Now, it would be appropriate to be mindful of this. Along with the invitation and its obvious results, there would have been clearly other potential rewards and benefits from saying yes. Don't miss that in the master's house, the wife is in a position of power and authority and influence. And there would have come along with this invitation the potential for other benefits for Joseph to receive beyond physical pleasure. And here is his response in verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Listen, Joseph is acknowledging the circumstance of what's happening in the room. That there's an invitation being given to him, and accompanying that invitation is the potential for other ways in which he might advance for his own good or actually receive things that he would enjoy. So he's kind of identifying what is true. I have been given access to everything here except you. Why? Because you are his wife. So Joseph recognizes the union between Potiphar's wife and Potiphar. And we don't know the details of that union. We don't know how healthy it is or broken it is or messed up it is. But what we know is Joseph says, no, that is a guide for me because I know what is true about husband and wife. And then he goes on and says this, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Some speculate that Joseph actually falls short here, that he spends too much time talking about how he's actually saying no because he's being honorable to his master, and God is like an afterthought. I don't think that could be further from the truth. I think Joseph is looking at the circumstance in front of him, acknowledging the weight of all of it and all that's at play in the room. And I think he identifies the covenant that Potiphar and his wife are in, regardless of what is true about it. And then says, I will call this temptation for what it is, wickedness that if indulged leads to sin against one and one only, God. Will the effects of that sin choose to, will the effects of that sin sinful choice play out and the consequences be felt by other people? Absolutely. But he recognizes here, like David recognizes in his sin with Bathsheba, that this sin is primarily foremost a sin against God. Yes, everybody feels the weight of it, but it is an offense to God and his nature and his character. And Joseph calls that out here. And in the heat of the moment, in the face of temptation, Joseph has a superior desire that overpowers and overwhelms the presenting temptation of Potiphar's wife, namely the faithfulness of God. Joseph, a slave and a servant, says, I will not serve myself or my desires or yours. I will serve God. And that is also faithful to my master. And then it ends, thankfully. It's easy. After that, nothing goes wrong. She starts high-fiving him in the hallway. This is just a test. This is just a test. You're a really good servant. Let's keep this going. Good work. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, just so you know, the language there is appropriate to say, and she continued to speak to Joseph day after day after day after day after day after day. Relentless temptation. He would not listen to her. Listen, this is not just Joseph and her passing in the hallway and being quiet. This is not them just working in proximity to each other and being careful. He's not listening to her. What is she saying? To lie beside her or to be with her? She is making daily routine appeals to fulfill her selfish sexual desires and an illicit invitation to him to come. Come be with me. Come here to me and enjoy me. And day after day after day, he's resisting. Verse 11, but one day when he went into a house to do the work and none of the men of the house were in the house, she moves beyond the illicit verbal appeals and tempting presentation and makes a go of it physically. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment. She grabs a hold of him and she says, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, fled, and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled to get out of the house. And then she laid up his garment by her until his master, her husband, Potiphar, comes home. Verse 17, she tells him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. We have to note both the progression of her sinful desire and the increasing cost of his faithfulness. You can't miss it. Here's the progression of her sinful desire. She solicits him to lay with her. He refuses. She continues to throw herself at him day after day after day, finding new ways to make her tempting appeal, and he refuses. She finally decides, in the overwhelming desire for her own passions, to go for it with a physical encounter. She quite literally makes a grab for it. She's grasping after what she wants, and he faithfully refuses. And she is rejected, and in her rejection, her lust quickly turns to embarrassment and anger. And everything about the narrative switches. And her anger manifests itself in a very pointed false accusation against Joseph. He came in here trying to force himself upon me. I screamed. He took off and he left his outer clothing with me. And notice, he's no longer identified as this respected servant in the house. He's now identified by what he is not. You know what he's not? He's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. Now, for my convenience, I'll call out what I really think about you. And if you don't notice the tendency of temptation here that is akin to what we see throughout the pages of Scripture and have already seen at the beginning of Genesis, do you remember when Adam gave in to temptation and Eve and the Lord comes to them? Do you know what Adam says? Remember the first thing Adam says to God when God finds them after that temptation? He says, it was the woman you gave me, God. I mean, this is your fault. Here we find Potiphar's wife. It's the Hebrew you brought into this Egyptian home who's making a mockery of us. Are you going to do anything about it? Notice the cost of faithfulness increasing for Joseph. He rejects her tempting appeal with faithfulness to his master, faithfulness to the marriage union that he serves, and most notably, faithfulness to his God. He calls the temptation what it is, wicked and leading to sin against God. He continues to sustain his faithfulness despite daily appeals to give in to the natural instincts of the flesh. and in the face of her most aggressive entrapment, as she grasps after her desire physically, he runs. He flees her and the temptation and the sinful trap, leaving behind his outer garments and most likely running out of the room with a simple undergarment on, or perhaps completely naked. In his own potential embarrassment, he's out. Though there were countless advantages and benefits to be selfishly gained if he says yes to Potiphar's wife, even with the risk that would have accompanied that choice, and even though there was more than just sexual pleasure being offered, he flees. And know this, there are power dynamics at play here. This is the master's wife and a slave. There's another place and time, and rightly so, to go further into this, but just know that this is true in many cases of these kinds of advances and where people give into or are forced upon moments like this, where the pressure of someone's self-gratifying desires is accompanied by the power or position of influence to make the moment feel inescapable. And please recognize this. The false accusation of Potiphar's wife should remind us of two things, very important things. One, the truth is worth discovering. We know it. We see it. It's been revealed in the text of Scripture. But this moment in God's story is not to set us up to believe that the standard in real life is that the majority of false accusations are actually false, because the truth is that is simply not supported. There's a lot here, but know this. Know that if you are here fleeing temptation or fleeing sexual abuse and advances, we want to hear from you and we want to help you. But in this moment, you have Potiphar's wife in the power position, in the position of influence, and she's coming at Joseph and she's going, here, be with me. Take it on. And he runs. And here's the outcome. Verse 19, as soon as his master Potiphar heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now, it's interesting to note that you actually don't get a clear picture of whom Potiphar's anger is directed to. Know this, in the culture and time in which this event is taking place, it would have been right for Joseph to anticipate and expect, for Potiphar's wife to anticipate and expect, and for every observer watching and aware of what's going on to anticipate and expect Joseph's execution. It's actually a means of God's sovereignty and goodness and faithfulness at work in the fact that Potiphar demonstrates some measure of mercy and grace, and Joseph is put into prison. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now let's wrestle that down for just a moment, because Joseph did the right thing in the right moment for seemingly all the right reasons, and in God's sustaining providence to maintain his promises, Joseph's apparent reward is he is now the recipient of a false accusation and in prison. And most of you, if you're anything like me, say, listen, if obedience to God gets that kind of reward, I'm out. Because at least in disobedience, I get what I want in the moment. And that seems like what's at play here. Thank God this is not the end of the story. We'll see more of the story to come. But know this about Joseph. Immediate circumstantial reward was not the primary goal of his heart. He paid a costly price in the moment to gain a greater treasure in the end. Faithfulness to God was consuming the desire of Joseph's heart in the face of temptation. Joseph lost his garments, but he kept his integrity and his character. He left his outer clothing and his momentary reputation, but he retained his faithfulness to God. And all the while, God was moving along the seed project to keep his promise that he had made from the very beginning, moving in goodness and faithfulness through providential circumstances that at times, when you look at them at face value, you go, this doesn't add up. It doesn't add up that Joseph's doing all the right things in the face of temptation, and he is in the end result imprisoned and falsely accused, and Judah's a hot mess over here with his whole family, and somehow you're going to redeem something so that the line of Judah is a part of the way in which the Messiah will be delivered. And it's this tangible reminder that through Joseph's faithful obedience and through the merciful, gracious covering of Judah's disobedience, what you and I can see quite clearly is God is actually sovereignly good and faithful over it all. All of it. Sometimes what you see here is true in life. Joseph is enduring the consequences of other people's sinful choices. We've all felt that. All of us at some point in time feel the reality of that. And many times, we also feel a different reality, the consequences of our own sinful choices. Does not eliminate God's mercy and his grace and his faithfulness and his kindness that we sometimes still live in the consequences of choices that were made. But what about here? In this dynamic of juxtaposition between Judah's disobedience and Joseph's obedience and the seeming reward that in all of Joseph's faithfulness in the face of such great temptation is imprisonment and false accusation. I want to share a story with you just briefly before we are finished. One time I was sitting on an airplane getting ready to fly somewhere. And we were waiting on the last person. You know, you've all been there if you travel before. It's the person that comes in on two wheels flying, like, into the plane. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, something's up here. But then most of the time you discover they were just in the lounge, not paying attention to time. So I'm sitting there reading a book, and on walks a lady that would be likely in her 50s. And she is clearly incapacitated by alcohol and is being helped onto the plane by a flight attendant and walked to her seat. And I begin to think, oh no, I'm in the aisle and there's two seats beside me with no one in them. She is coming to this aisle. And sure enough, they walk her down the aisle, ask me to move, help her into the window seat. And before they can shut the door, she's asleep against the inner wall of the airplane. So I think, sweet, read my book, space between us, off we go. But then she woke up. And I'm reading this book, and while I'm reading, I begin to feel a hand down my leg. And I actually did this. Hey, that's all I said. I didn't know what, hey. It kind of shocked her too, I think. I don't know. And then she began to make some promises if this were to continue. And I said, no, please do not do that. Please do not touch me. Please stay in your seat. And she leaned back into her seat and sat there for a couple minutes and then began to massage the shoulders of the guy in front of her who was sitting next to his wife. And the wife made sure she knew that was not going to work. So she leans back again. And I will, in all honesty, at this moment, I was saddened for this woman. She had no idea. She had very little concept of what was going on. I feared for what would happen to her. She goes back asleep. And I'm just praying, like, just sleep till we land. But she doesn't. I'm reading still, and it is appropriate for me to be honest with you right now and tell you I am not stretching this story at all. I was reading a book by Russell Moore called Tempted and Tried. Not even June. Do you want to look at this? And I'm reading the book, and I notice she moves from her seat to the middle seat and hands her back on. And I said, please, please stop touching me and go back to your seat. She made a few more phrasing appeals to let it continue, and then finally moves back to her seat, falls asleep again until we land. They help her off the plane. I have no idea what happened to her. I remember praying to God that she was not taken advantage of. Now that, I want to tell you that story. I want to leave it right there. I want to reflect with you on a moment where by God's sheer grace and mercy, I was able to say no to temptation, flee the temptation, yes to God, yes to my beautiful wife, and hold the faithful covenant that is ours to share in his good grace. I want you to go, man, that's it. Like, that's Joseph. He flees in the face of temptation. And man, that's Kyle. He flees in the face of temptation. That's what I got to do. And let's just leave it at that. But here is the reality. That story makes me look a little more like Joseph than I am. And the truth is, my life has been too much defined in similarities to Judah, where too many yeses to the countless proverbial wives of Potiphar have taken place. So, whether it was a magazine shoved in my face at the age of 10, high school desires unchecked, or the invention of technology that brings Potiphar's wife into every room you'll ever enter for the rest of your life. The truth is, the only thing I have in common with Joseph or Judah is my desperate need for God's grace and mercy every day, and for him every single morning in his mercy and grace to renew my desire to remain faithful to the very end to him and to my bride. I don't have time to tell you about the ways in which I have felt the consequences of my own sinful choices. I do have time to at least remind you to not play with the costly fires of sinful fleshly desires, because what I know for certain is the price tag never includes the tax, ever. I think Joseph was able to actually see in the future the choice and its subsequent consequences. And in that moment, because the Lord was with him in faithfulness, he chooses to say no and run in the opposite direction to enjoy the Lord's faithfulness. Because I think he understood that indulging sin's desires is not freedom, nor is it free. It's the most costly of choices that you and I can make, and we've made them. And the only thing that can overpower such a fleshly strong desire and such an innate natural response to chase after the thing the heart pleasures for is something more powerful, more costly, and that's exactly what God has done. It's the reminder that what was true for Joseph is supremely true for us. You know how you and I face temptation and run in the opposite direction in the faithfulness of God? The Lord is with us. That's how. We are indwelt in Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. the power of God for faithfulness to choose a desire far greater than the desires of the flesh, to look at the desires of the flesh and treat them as dead because in Christ they have no power and no authority over us, and to say yes to Jesus time and time again, and even when we fall and fail and mark ourselves up again, to actually stand up and run again is because the Spirit is in us and He is with us. I think these practical reminders from Joseph and Judah's life in regards to temptation and sin are helpful. The first is that fleeing or running is not a sign of weakness in the slightest. For some of you in this room, to flee or to run is actually to start by bringing the sinful temptation into the light and inviting other people in. And actually, by inviting them in, you're running. For some of you, it's to push down the lie and the deception that on your own, you will figure a way out for faithfulness. For some of you, it's embracing the momentary embarrassment of looking at a friend and saying, "Hey, my spouse is going to be gone this weekend and I need help." For some of you, it's embracing a moment that I had to embrace several years ago that was, I'm going to have to look at a friend who's married with kids and say to you, "Can I stay at your house this weekend to fight for purity? Because my wife's traveling. I'm going to get there where I can stay when she's gone, but I'm not there yet. Will you help me?" That's humbling. But it's running. I don't know what the temptation is for you, whether it's sexual in nature or powerful in nature or greedy in nature, or I just know that there is within you a strength from God that will allow you to see that running doesn't lead to prison. Staying does. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Joseph's in prison, man. No. That's not the end of Joseph's story. Fleeing for Joseph didn't lead to prison. It led to salvation. That's where it led. The second thing is this, though integrity and character of Joseph is held out appropriately high in this regard, in this story, and that's right, the contrast to the failures of Judah prove helpful in reminding you and I that God's grace and mercy accompany His providence. And if you are in the room this morning and you have failed, you have fallen, you have stayed in the room with Potiphar's wife way too long, there is freedom available to you in Christ. And we invite you to that freedom because the providential hand of God is working for good in both your success and your failure, and He's longing to help you run. Another important reminder is that the enemy to God's goodness is not idle, nor is he passive. But rather, he is a crafty, raging lion seeking to devour us and wage war against our souls. So know this, be not playful with the Potiphar's wife desires and temptations in your life. Flee them with all the power that God affords to you. Because I can promise you that the temptation to say, "Well, the consequence to that sin didn't, it wasn't so bad. Maybe God understands my indulgence," is one of the greatest lies of the enemy, who slowly is undermining God's goodness and faithfulness in your life in attempts to devour His goodness and faithfulness in your life. And last, and surely not least, in the reminder of Genesis 38 and 39 and following, God never wastes His providence. And the fleeing of temptation and living in the freedom of God's faithfulness and experiencing the joy of salvation rather than the prison of enslaving sins is actually a real, tangible reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because it is the gospel, biblical reminder of certainty that is our hope. And that is this: the Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come and allow us to respond in worship. If you're here this morning and you need help running, we want to know. You need help fleeing. You need help escaping either temptation or the oppressive advances of someone else. We want to know. We want to hear you. We want to help you. We want to bring those things into the light and allow you to experience the freedom that is found in God's faithfulness and his goodness and his providence and his care in Christ, and most notably in his presence. If you're here and you're running, you are fleeing. But sometimes you feel like your reward is prison. The good and faithful God reminds you, Joseph's story did not end there, and neither will yours. Salvation is the way ahead of you, awaiting you in Christ, fully free. Do you know what the Spirit's doing inside of you? He is working in God's good pleasure to bring to life what is true about God's power alive in you through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, and the righteous covering of Jesus Christ, which covers all of your sin and my sin and allows us to grow up into maturity in Christ Jesus until the day God brings us home. We stand in front of his presence and he looks at us as a beloved son or daughter and says, "Do you know what I see? I see a son or daughter whom I love and he whom is covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come with me. Herein lies your reward." Father, we need you and we love you. And our hope and our prayer is that by your magnificent grace, we would be a people abounding in faithfulness, fleeing youthful desires and temptations, running away from that which is unfaithful to you. And regardless of where the immediate circumstances land us, holding on in hope that there is a certainty of your presence and a certainty of our great reward that is you. We get all of you. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of his works. Father, thank you that your providence and your promises are true, and your presence is life. Help us continue to live in that freedom, we pray in Jesus' name, as we sing with joy. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.